Please have a seat.
Well, I had a great morning yesterday with Trish Scobell and the Crowborough visiting team. You probably know about Crowborough visiting, that we, from time to time, or once a month, go out knocking on doors and have a little survey about people's beliefs. And I think to a lot of people in the church, it seems like a slightly eccentric thing to do. Some people say it's not my cup of tea. I'm quite uncomfortable with that. And may feel some doubt about whether it's an effective way of spending our time for evangelism, because our primary route for spreading the good news is with the people that we know and that we're friends and family and neighbours with. But actually, I think we yesterday had a really enjoyable time. It's not nearly as frightening as a lot of people think, and found some tremendously worthwhile conversations. It was really rewarding, and of the few people that I spoke to, a large proportion were really interested in doing Christianity Explored this autumn. So pray that that will lead to real fruit of people coming to faith and life in Christ. One of the questions on that questionnaire is about whether people believe in God. And I found it very interesting that people were happy with statements that say, I believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but very uncomfortable about statements that say, I'm personally committed to Jesus Christ. And in the way that we talk about belief and trust, we tend to mean two quite different things by belief in God and trust in God. But what our passage in Joshua this morning is teaching us is something about what it means to trust God, because God is to be trusted. It's a kind of summary passage of all that's gone before in the book of Joshua. We're about halfway through the book and coming to the end of our sermon series, and I hope we'll come back to Joshua, and there's much more for it to teach us in the rest of the book. But there's definitely a break at this point and a sort of summary in these few verses, chapter 11, verses 16 to 23. And it's page 210 in the Old Testament. It'd be very helpful to turn to that if you would. So in this passage, it says twice, Joshua took all that land, verse 16, and then verse 23, Joshua took the whole land. God is keeping his promises. And in the 11 chapters that we've read, we've seen how God has led his people into the promised land, driven out and defeated the Canaanites who were living there, those wicked people who had turned against God and his people and were doing things like sacrificing their children, and the opportunity for them to repent had gone. God waited 400 years for their sin to reach its full measure before coming in judgment on them to take the land from them and give it to his people. And as we've read, we've seen some quite gory bits. We've seen the Israelites being told to kill everyone in a city. And we may have some difficulty morally and emotionally with the idea that God should want his people to do that. And then perhaps we feel some affection for animals and are disturbed by what's at the beginning of this chapter, which we haven't read out and we're not really focusing on, but God told them to hamstring the horses. It's worth realizing that the horses were not pets or kept for racing or anything like that. They were weapons of war, and they were the most technologically advanced weapons of war available, with the chariots that lots of the enemies of Israel had. And we might think the rational thing for the Israelites to do is to keep the horses and chariots and use them in battle against their enemies. But God had said, don't put your trust in horses and chariots, and told them to put those weapons beyond use. So they burn the chariots with fire and hamstring the horses. But when it comes to killing the people, perhaps we have still more of an objection. Let me just read a quotation from Dale Ralph Davis from his book on the book of Joshua called No Falling Words. And I find this quite helpful in changing perspective on this. Naturally, we regard such commands, the commands to kill people, really, as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. See, God wanted his people to be holy and pure, and when he gave them the land, he didn't want them to be led astray into idolatry and evil, detestable practices. And so they were to remove all the pagan peoples from that land. But it took a long time. I think there's a parallel in our own lives that we are to wage war. The New Testament tells us not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil, which includes sin in our own hearts. And we mustn't take half measures in the battle against sin in our own hearts. God doesn't want us to turn to him and leave in our lives some pockets of resistance to him. So to take up coming to church and being part of a Christian fellowship and reading the Bible and change some things in our life, but then carry on giving our attention to money and looking at magazines that show us the wealth that other people have in a way that our hearts are coveting what other people have, for example. I guess each of us have different things that may be pockets of resistance in our own hearts that God wants us to deal with completely and wipe out, like he wanted the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites and completely destroy their cities. But it takes a long time in our lives, and it took a long time for the people of Israel to take over the promised land. And something we see in this passage is, first, trust in God is for the long haul. So look at verse 18. There's just been a long list of kings that Joshua has defeated and killed. And verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. We can read it in a very short space of time, and even the whole conquest story from the beginning of the book, these 11 chapters, will only take us maybe 20 minutes to read, and we can get the impression that it was all just, they went in, bang, 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 shock and awe, and it was all over. But that's not how it was. The author reminds us here, it took a long time. It took several years. And that's what God had said in advance would happen. You may like to keep a finger in Joshua 11 and turn back to Exodus 23, page 72. And you see what God had promised in advance. Exodus 23, verse 29. Talking about the people of Canaan to the people of Israel. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. So it was part of God's good plan that it should take a long time to possess the land and to defeat the Canaanites. And thinking about our New Testament life, we're living not at that time, but this side of the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's a parallel. So if we turn to Philippians in the New Testament at the end of the Bible, page 194. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes to some Christians, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in us in this battle that's going on in our lives over the long haul to achieve what he wants in and through us, just as he was in the Old Testament with the people of Israel as they went into the promised land. And if we look at one more reference, Hebrews 10 on page 222 in the New Testament, The writer here is encouraging his readers not to abandon the confidence that they had at first. And Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In our church family life in All Saints, we've been searching in a way for a big, exciting project that we might be able all to pull together on again and be enthusiastic about. So we look back nostalgically to the 1990s when there was this big building project, very ambitiously to build this enormous building, which we're tremendously grateful for. And we see how God blessed the church family, and it was a struggle together. And there's some amazingly memorable meetings where clearly God was at work. And we long for that kind of thing again. But it may be that there's another one of those projects on the horizon. We thought about when Woolworths closed down on the high street in Crowbury, we thought about buying that and starting some new work there. We've thought about a church plant in another corner of the parish, and it seems that those things were not to be. There's potentially another opportunity on the horizon to do with the redevelopment of St. Richard's. And it may be that that's something for us all in the parish of All Saints and St. Richard's to pull together on, and that would be the big, exciting project. But whether it is or not, a lot of the time, what we need to do and what we've been doing over the last 13 years or so is just to keep going and keep coming on Sundays and hearing God's word and seeking to obey it and praying and praising him and running Christianity Explored courses and looking to bring people to hear the gospel and encouraging them to respond to Jesus and chatting with our neighbours and going and knocking on doors and just doing those ordinary things. And we see God is at work in that, and he wants us to keep going and endure for the long haul. And many days of our Christian life still consist of getting up, washing your face, brushing your teeth, taking the rubbish out, going to work. God is still at work through the ordinary times and the long haul. And this tremendously exciting period in the history of Israel, where they were given the promised land, involved a long haul of many battles over a period of many years. So trusting God is for the long haul. And another thing to see about trusting God is, second, if you won't trust in God, be afraid. Look at verse 19. There was not a town that made peace with the Israelites except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All were taken in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle, in order that they might be utterly destroyed and might receive no mercy, but be exterminated, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you find that shocking? It was the Lord's doing. God hardened their hearts. Have you noticed that there's nobody in the book of Joshua who asks God for mercy and doesn't get it? So there are some notable exceptions to the opposition to Israel. On the whole, the Canaanites want to fight against Israel. There's that woman, Rahab, and her family who are saved because she changes sides. She asks for mercy. And there are these people from chapter 9 that we heard about last week, the Gibeonites, who were the other exception, the only towns that tried to make peace with Israel, did make peace with Israel. Everyone else opposed and was hardened against God and his people. didn't want to be friends with God, wanted to fight against God, and so was destroyed. And the frightening thing about these verses is that it says this was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. So it's possible for a heart to be hardened by rejecting God and by ignoring his offer of salvation and his promises. It's possible for a heart to be hardened to the extent that you cannot turn back to him and trust him and receive his mercy. Now that's a serious warning for us if we're not trusting God. What we see in verse 20 is sometimes called judicial hardening. It's part of God's punishment on the people for their rebellion against him, their rejection of him, that their hearts become hardened and they reject him still more and so are punished by him. It's the same process that happens in the New Testament. So we may have thought that this is the Old Testament God and God is different in the New Testament. But you see it in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about people having rejected God, and so God handed them over to the evil in their hearts. And so people are on this downward spiral of getting more and more opposed to God. And this is a warning for us. And on page 216 in the New Testament, in Hebrews 3, verse 12, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters. So this is addressed to people in the church. That none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We mustn't count on God's mercy, thinking it's unconditional in the sense that we don't need to trust him. Take care that we don't turn away from him. And verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you won't trust in God, be afraid. God might harden your heart to the extent that you can't trust in God and you never receive his mercy. But thirdly, if you do put your trust in God, there is no need to be afraid. This was Joshua's experience. Verse 21, at that time Joshua came and wiped out the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their towns. None of the Anakim was left. So, if the mention of the Anakim doesn't really do anything to you, if it doesn't send shivers down your spine, that's probably because you've never met one. These were frightening people. They were the incredible hulks of Canaan. They had a reputation, and the Israelites had seen them before. So 40 years earlier, when they wimped out from going into the promised land and stopped trusting God's promise, it was partly because they'd seen the Anakim. Let's have a look at three accounts of that. You don't need to turn back in the Bible because I've put them up on the screen. Numbers 13, 28 to 33. The spies who'd been and had a look at the land said, yet the people who live in the land are strong and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. All the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim. The Anakites come from the Nephilim. And to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. That's what Anakim make you feel like. And Deuteronomy 1, 28. Where are we heading? Our kindred have made our hearts fail by reporting, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large and fortified up to heaven. We actually saw there the offspring of the Anakim. And Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel. This is Moses speaking to them just before Moses dies, of course. You're about to cross the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations larger and mightier than you, great cities fortified to the heavens, strong and tall people, the offspring of the Anakim, whom you know. You've heard it said of them, who can stand up to the Anakim? So did you get a feel for what the Israelites must have felt about the Anakim? And then isn't verse 21 extraordinary in Joshua chapter 11? At that time, Joshua came and wiped out the Anakim from the hill country, from all these places. None of the Anakim was left. Some remained only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. So the biggest fear is just dealt with in a very matter-of-fact way in this summary. Joshua wiped them out. They're not a problem for God. And so, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. God kept his promises. Let me read to you something from Pilgrim's Progress. And this is from fairly early on in Christian's journey, where he comes to a place, he can see a palace called Beautiful, which I think represents a local church. It's going to be a resting place for him. And John Bunyan writes, "So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the danger that Mistrust and Timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was." Isn't that wonderful? You see what John Bunyan is trying to say to us. There are these enemies along the way. What are we afraid of? What are the lions for us? They're the equivalent of the Anakim for the people of Israel, these frightening things that actually had no power over them. So we might be afraid of people opposing us. We might be afraid of people not liking us being Christians, just being left out of conversation and left out of social circles. Maybe we're afraid of what will happen in our jobs if we're known as Christians, if we speak up as Christians. Maybe our brothers and sisters, particularly in other countries, and maybe it's in our mind that it could be on the horizon in this country, that people go to prison for confessing the name of Jesus, that people get tortured and killed. Maybe it's not that kind of death that we fear particularly, but death is still there roaring at us ahead on the path. And perhaps we're afraid of what's ahead because we don't know what it would be like. Maybe there's suffering ahead. The three great enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I guess that Bunyan's meaning to represent two of those by these lions, because the flesh is our sinful nature, it's inside us, but the world and the devil are there on either side of the path, roaring. Persecution, opposition, death are great enemies, but we may not be able to see it just now, but we need to know they're chained. They have no power over us. They're like the Anakim, these terrifying people that Joshua wiped out because that was God's plan. And so if we're feeling afraid at the moment, afraid of death, let's remember that Jesus has defeated death by his death. He's risen again. He's alive. And he's promised that everyone who lives because of faith in him, even though we die, will live. And so death can't harm us. We're going to die unless Jesus comes again before we reach that time. Each one of us will die, but we don't need to be afraid of it because it won't do us any harm if we're trusting Jesus. If we're with him, there's no need to be afraid because Jesus has won the victory. So we can be strong and courageous and keep going, trusting in God for the long haul, fighting those battles and knowing there's no need to be afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth of your faithfulness. Please strengthen our faith and give us endurance that we would not forget and not let go of your promises. And so help us to keep going in serving you in the different ways that you call us to struggle on. And thank you for our great security and the great blessing that's ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.